Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy, for your love and kindness. Thank you for being so tolerant with us in every way. You've shown yourself a God who is patient. So we thank you. Thank you for our high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. What a privilege it is that we have him as the one who came to this planet, made it possible for us to become members of the eternal kingdom. So, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word in command to your instruction that we should always assemble and never forsake the assembling of believers, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. For this reason, Father, we now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. We are still dealing with wives' responsibility. Our responsibility is increased in marriage. Before I even read this, one of the things that you need to be aware is we're going to walk through this whole subject just as it is given in the scripture. I know some of you will probably want me to skip ahead and tell you some other things. No, we're going to follow it exactly the way it's in the scripture. Here is the reason. If God, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to put all this information where he's dealing with the Christian marriage, it follows that we need to understand those things that he is given here in order to be effective in the Christian marriage. So don't be so concerned that we don't jump into satisfying all your curiosity at one time. But by the time we finish, we will, by God's grace. Okay, he reads, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, we started to consider two comments of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul with regard to the church as it relates to Christ, following the assertion that Christ is the head of the church, that is the ruler. The first comment is that the church is Christ's body, where body, the word body here, is used within the context primarily as a description of believers in Christ at the present time, although ultimately it refers to all God's people of all ages. So we proceed then to consider the second comment of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle. So a second comment of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle in connection with the church is that Christ is his Savior. Very simple thing. Christ is his Savior. As in the last clause of Ephesians 5 verse 23 when he says, of which he is the Savior. Or more literally, from the Greek reads, he himself, Savior of the body. He himself, Savior of the body. Now the word Savior is translated from a Greek word that refers to one who rescues. Hence means a Savior, a deliverer. Now it is a word that outside the Bible was used in pagan world to describe their gods, and also as a title of honor for deserving persons. Thus the word was used to describe personalities who, because of their importance in the world affairs, people wanted to send them apart from the rest of people by putting them in higher ranks than other people to indicate their importance. They will use that title. Now, a good example of this usage in the classical Greek was by the followers of Epicurus, who described him as savior. Now, later, the Greek word was used to identify, in this case, to deify, really, rulers of the ancient world, such as the Roman empires, as it was used for Emperor Augustus. So in contrast to such a usage where it's applied to people, our Greek word is never used in the scripture to describe humans, but primarily to describe God, both in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. The Greek word sota that is used is only used to describe God in our scripture. Now, Jesus Christ is described several times in the New Testament as a Savior. Now, the angel that announced his birth described him as Savior in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. He reads, "Today, in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So he's introduced here as Savior. The Apostle Paul described him as Savior from heaven that we are all waiting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he is described here by the Apostle Paul as the Savior. Apostle Peter described Jesus the same way as Savior in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. It reads, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophet and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." Jesus Christ is referred here by him as the Lord and Savior. So in any case, we have indicated the second comment of the Holy Spirit through the apostle relating to the church is that Christ is his Savior. As again in that clause of Ephesians 5:23 where we're looking at, where it says, "of which he is the Savior." Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body or the church in the sense that through him, God's plan of salvation is actualized. In other words, through him, the plan of God for salvation is realized or comes true. Now, everything the apostle described as spiritual blessings in the first two chapters of Ephesians that we have studied in detail are realized through Jesus Christ. He is the Savior in that he redeemed us from eternal destruction so that it can be said that he purchased us through his death on the cross, often described as his blood, as we find, for example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That is who bought Jesus Christ. He paid for our sins on the cross. So he said he bought with his own blood. Now the same concept of Jesus purchasing the church through his death on the cross is also stated in Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9. It reads, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So again, you see the idea that Christ purchased us. So the closing, of which he is the Savior, of Ephesians 5:23 that we're looking at, is taken by some though as giving an analogy of the relationship of the husband to the wife, in that this individual say that the husband is supposed to be the wife's preserver. They say that's of which is the Savior, is an analogy to talk about the husband being a preserver of the wife. Now there's no doubt that the husband is to be a preserver or a protector of the wife. That's no doubt. But it is difficult to understand how a husband can be described as a wife's savior as Christ is to the church. Now it is true that the clause is used in the section where there is analogy between Christ as the head of the church and the husband as the head of the wife. But such analogy does not carry through to our clause. For one thing, the pronoun he, or literally from the Greek, he himself, which captures the emphasis in the Greek that begins the clause in the Greek text, indicates that the apostle focused exclusively on Christ and was not at that point thinking of any comparison between Christ and the husband, but on the relationship of Christ and the church. Furthermore, the concept of a husband being the savior of the wife is foreign to our scripture. Very foreign. In fact, the closest concept of husband being connected with salvation of a wife is by the Apostle Paul, of course, whereby the verb form of our Greek noun that means savior is used. That is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 16 reads, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now the word savior is from a Greek verb that means to save, to deliver, or even to heal. Now in this passage of 1 Corinthians, the word is used both for the husband and the wife, in the sense of being involved in the salvation of the other. In other words, the husband could be used of the Lord to bring about the salvation of an unbelieving wife, or the wife could be used to lead an unbelieving husband to salvation. Now certainly, this passage assumes that one of the spouses is an unbeliever. But the context of the clause of Ephesians 5:23, when it says, "of which he is the Savior," assumes that both husband and wife are Christians. And so, it's different from that of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Thus, it is difficult to conceive of how our clause could be used to justify that the husband is to be the wife's savior and what that really means. Now, as we have indicated, we do not dispute that the husband is to be the wife's preserver or protector. We don't dispute that. But that this concept of the husband being the wife's savior is not found in the clause that we are considering, that clause of which he is the savior. So anyway, there is more though to the clause of which he is savior that may be evident in a surface reading. In other words, you can read that and you go through it and say, okay, he is the savior of the world or the savior of the church. But there is more to it. Now this is because the clause deals with relationship of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one that implies, as we look at it, two important doctrines that are essential in the Christian faith. In other words, that clause, look at that clause again, of which he is the Savior. I'm saying that is a loaded clause because it implies some two basic doctrines of the Christian faith, very important doctrines. The first doctrine is that the clause is a way to assert that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing. Now read it again. He said, of which he is the Savior. Now I've just said, that tells you, it is telling us Christ is God. He said, now how did you read that? I don't see it. Well, here's the thing. It is because of the Greek word translated Savior in our passage. As we have stated previously, it's one that is used to describe God, both in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. That's the reason. That's why we can tell that immediately. Because once he says, of which is the Savior, that word Savior tells us Christ has to be God. And now we'll go ahead to show you why. Now my argument is that the Greek word used is one that is used only to describe God in the scripture. Now you take, for example, the Greek word is used to describe God of Israel in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 15. Now remember, what we're doing is we're studying, we're not preaching, as you say. So this is why this has become important. We look at them in detail to see what the Holy Spirit gives in some time in a short form so that we can expand it. Now, beginning here reads, Deuteronomy 32 verse 15, reads, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. Now here, rock, his Savior, refers to the God who made him. Now our Greek word is used in Mary's song of praise to God in Luke 1 verse 47. Luke chapter 1 verse 47. Luke chapter 1 verse 47 reads, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Notice, God my Savior. So the word Savior refers to God. The Apostle Paul used the same Greek word to describe God in Titus chapter 2 verse 10. Titus chapter 2 verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. Titus chapter 2, verse 10 reads, "And not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted," that's talking to slaves or servants, "so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." In other words, if we as Christians live the way we're supposed to, then what we say, we talk about Christ and the Word, will attract other people by just, if we live that way. That's why I say make attractive. But in the clause of Ephesians 5:23, of which he is the Savior that we are considering, the apostle used it to describe Jesus Christ. So immediately we begin to see how we find doctrines. So the implication is that without stating directly, the Holy Spirit meant for us to understand that the one described as Savior of the church is himself God. Now the apostle understood that truth, otherwise he would not describe Christ as a Savior. He understood the truth that, yes, he is God. Now this is because the apostle was versed in the Old Testament scripture, so that he was aware that only God can be described as a Savior. He knew that, because he studied the Old Testament in and out, being a Pharisee who studied the way he did. So he could not have envisioned two different Saviors, since the scripture is clear that there is only one Savior, that is God. There's only one Savior. And that is, as stated in the Septuagint, which you will have read, which he read, of course, in Isaiah 43, verse 11. And we'll put your marker on Isaiah, because the next passage will also be in Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Isaiah 43 verse 11 reads, I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. Now a person may step to the door and say, well, this passage uses the word Lord to describe the Savior. But the context indicates that Lord here though is the God of Israel, the God of Israel. As we can gather from, look at the same passage we're looking at, Isaiah 43. Look at verse 3 of it. Verse 3. Go to verse 3. So it can be clear that the Lord he's talking about in verse 11 is God. Because this is what he says in verse 3. "For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead." So the apostle was aware of this passage. So this apostle who was aware of this passage could not describe Jesus Christ as Savior if he did not understand him to be God. Now the Christian faith, most people don't realize, it actually stands or fails on this one single point. If Christ is not God, every other thing we're doing is a waste of time. Because no human being could save us. So that is what we have to deal with. If he's not God, then that's it. If that's the thing that we all have to deal with. So he reads, as he tried to show us, that yes, we have someone who is called God. And that God is our Savior. So, if without that doctrine, like I said, everything we believe, that makes sense. So, in fact, the apostle, in another of his epistle, makes an assertion that indicates he considers Jesus Christ as God who is the Savior. In his epistle to Titus, He described the one who commissioned him to preach as the Savior. In Titus chapter 1 verse 3. Titus chapter 1 verse 3. Titus chapter 1 verse 3. He reads, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to life through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of our Savior. See, by the command of God, our Savior. So that's who the apostle said appointed him. So that the phrase, the command of God our Savior, is a reference to the commissioning of the apostle by Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel. Now this means that the Savior here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the one he said, by God our Savior. He was commissioned. So you say, well, it still doesn't say that. Yes, it doesn't say Christ, but he just say God the Savior. Now, who is this Savior then? We contend is Christ that the apostle had in mind. So there are two ways to prove this assertion that the Savior in Titus 1 verse 3 is a reference to Christ. Now, by the way, put your marker on Titus because I'll go to one passage and come right back to Titus. So the way we prove at it is, first we know that Jesus Christ is the one that commissioned the apostle to preach the gospel, as indicated in Acts chapter 26 verse 15 through 18. Acts chapter 26 verses 15 through 18. Acts chapter 15, chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. Acts chapter 26, beginning of verse 15 through verse 18, it reads, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The Lord replied, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So, if according to this passage, the apostle received his commission to preach the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ, then there can be no doubt that the phrase, the command of God our Savior of Titus 1 verse 3 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, the apostle himself defined who the Savior he meant in the next verse of Titus, that is Titus 1 verse 4. Go back to Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. It reads, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So when he talks about Savior in verse 3, look at when he talks about our Savior here. That means he's talking about Jesus Christ. So the God of the, when he said the command of God our Savior, and talks about Jesus Christ as Savior, that is his way of telling us. So all I'm saying is bear in mind that in verse 3 then of Titus 1, the apostle wrote the command by the command of God our Savior. So for him to immediately use the title Savior to describe Jesus Christ leaves no doubt that he recognized Jesus Christ as God. Now, as we have indicated, he knew his Old Testament scriptures, where prophet Isaiah described only God as the Savior. Hence, for the apostle to use that title to describe Jesus Christ in the clause of Ephesians 5:23, of which he is the Savior, means that he recognized him as God. Of course, it is in the same epistle that the apostle made a most direct statement as to the deity of Christ in the scripture. I am referring to Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. He reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So anyway, it is our assertion that the clause of which he is the Savior of Ephesians 5:23 implies the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. So that phrase is a loaded one. And one of the first doctrines that comes out of it is simply to tell us the God, the one who is over the church, is himself God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. A second doctrine that is implied by the clause of which he is the Savior is that of doctrine of unlimited atonement, but limited application of Christ's work to the elect. In other words, I'm saying this, really introduce the concept or doctrine of unlimited atonement, but limited application of Christ's work to the elect. Now, the apostle was not directly concerned, though, with this doctrine, in that there's nothing that he said in the clause that directly addressed the issue of unlimited atonement, but what the Holy Spirit gave to the apostle in our clause conveys the sense of limited application of Christ's work unto the elect. Now, this is because Christ is considered the Savior of mankind. As the Apostle John states in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. First John chapter 4 verse 14. It reads, as we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now remember that the clause we're looking at says of which he is the Savior of the body, which is, in other words, he is the Savior of Christ, of the church. That's who Christ is. But here we're told he is the Savior of the world. Now, so it's difficult to understand how Jesus Christ here can be the Savior of the world, but not all people are saved. See, that's why the problem comes in. Because he says he is the Savior of the church. But now here he says he is the Savior of the world. So if he is the Savior of the world, how is it that everyone is not saved then? Because the church consists of all saved. So the only logical explanation is that Christ's work of atonement is unlimited as far as its extent is concerned. But in application, it is limited. In application, it's limited. Now, the declaration of the apostle of which he is the Savior that we're looking at is really similar to what the apostle declared in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 reads, "And for this we labor and strive, that we may put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." And look at the next one, "and especially of those who believe." So here the apostle used the phrase Savior of all men, which would have meant universal salvation. Because salvation of all men would mean universal salvation that may be associated then with unlimited atonement. But this was quickly followed with the clause, "and especially of those who believe," indicating the apostle was aware that Christ's work with respect to salvation is definitely limited to those who are saved. That's the elect. So you see what it is the death of Christ is that powerful, it can save everyone. But in reality, because of gospel, it's not everyone is saved. That's why he said, especially of those who believe. So this, they are the elect. These are the ones that are actually the beneficiaries of the death of Christ on the cross. Even though his death, his sacrifice, could save every human being. But it's actually limited to those who are the elect. Now be that then as it may, our primary concern, or our concern really, is with the primary responsibility, though, of the Christian wife in marriage, which is to be submissive to the husband. That's a major thing we're concerned. Now, we have argued, though, that there are two reasons for her to do so. There are two reasons for every Christian wife to submit to the husband. First, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a wife submits to the husband because she respects the Lord Jesus Christ, who is her Savior and the one who commands her to submit to the husband. Not to mention the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the concept of marriage, because he created the man and the woman, brought them together. Secondly, it is because, as we saw, because the husband has authority over the wife. That's why she must submit to the husband. So, anyway, for these two reasons that I will have given again, the wife is to submit to the husband. So it is assertion that the primary responsibility of the wife in a Christian marriage is to submit to her husband. So, what then does it mean for a wife to submit to the husband? What does that mean? Now, I can assure you, for one thing, I'm only going to give you a short answer for now. By God's grace, next week we're now going into detail to explain that short answer. What that really means. Because we have to go according to the text. We can't rush ahead. So the issue is, what does it mean for a Christian wife to submit to the husband? Now this question though may seem trivial, because the word submit is a word that almost every English-speaking person knows, but it's also a word that not many people could actually define or explain, even though it's well known. Now, some of our English versions try to explain Or they find the word, the Greek word translated submit, so as to be communicative to the English readers. I mean, the word submit is, you know, they'll say, yeah, I know what it means, but really explain it or define it. And that comes the problem. Anyway, the Greek word translated submit, it just, it, one of its meanings, submit, but that doesn't tell the whole story. So, many of our English translations or English versions try to actually explain what it means. So I'm going to give you samples so you know what I'm talking about. Now, for example, the command, wives, submit to your husbands, of Ephesians 5 verse 22, is rendered this way in the contemporary English version. The contemporary English version, this is where they translated it. A wife should put her husband first. Let me read that again. That's how the contemporary English version translates that command, wife submit to her husband. They say it should read this way. A wife should put her husband first. It makes sense, but we'll see. That's one way. And they didn't use the word submit. Now the God's Word translation. God's Word translation renders it this way. This is where they give the translation. It reads, wives, place yourselves under your husband's authority. This is, instead of saying wives submit, they say, wives, place yourselves under your husband's authority. Now the easy to read version, that's an English version they call easy to read version. This is the way they give that translation. They have it this way. Wives, be willing to serve your husbands. Wives, be willing to serve your husbands. The Amplified Version translates that command this way. Wives, be subject. And in parentheses they put, be submissive and adopt yourselves to your own husbands. Let me, that, what they put in the parentheses, be subject, and they put in parentheses, be submissive and adapt yourselves to your own husbands. Now these various English translations are ways the translators handle the Greek word that means to submit. And some people say, why that many variations? Same Greek word, why are they using all this to translate it? And the answer, as I'm telling you, is because the word submit is a difficult one to explain. Even though the Greek word translates submit, it's not that simple. We're going to try to begin to look at it, but we will simply give you a simple answer. And like I said, by God's grace, next week we'll really explain what that simple answer means. Now, some of these translations, although interesting, in my estimation, do not adequately tell us what it means for a wife to submit to the husband. It doesn't adequately tell it to us. For example, it's not quite clear how serving a husband means to submit to him. Since here is the thing, Christ served his disciples. They did not submit to them. Or how putting the husband first means submitting to him. Because, you know, there are certain situations, parents put their children first. Does it mean they submit to them? So this translation, they make sense in one word. They're just difficult to capture what they're really saying. So the translation, in my judgment, that comes close to capturing the meaning of what it means to submit are those English versions that at least mentioned husband's authority. Those are the ones, in my judgment, came close to the meaning. So anyway, it is our declaration then that our English versions do not help much in understanding what it means for a wife to submit to the husband. They don't help us so much. Now, this is the simple answer I'm going to give you, what it means. And like I said, we're not going to fully develop all what that, how that works out, what it really means, how it works out in your day-to-day relationship with your husband. But I will tell you in a very nutshell for now, that to submit to husband simply means to obey your husband. That's all it means. And that's, I have just said that, but that's a loaded expression that needs some expanding. And we will do that by God's grace by next week. Nonetheless, to begin to substantiate that to submit to a husband means to obey a husband requires we make a survey of the Hebrew and Greek words that are often translated to submit or to obey in our English versions. Now that's what's needed to do that, in order to substantiate that yes, to submit really has to do with to obey. So what I say is we need to look at the Greek and Hebrew words used to translate the, submit and obey. Now, we already did that. We did such a survey. In our study of Ephesians 5 verse 21, we did that. This is why you study the Bible verse by verse. Not jumping here and there, verse by verse. So, I'm not going to go over all that. You should have it in your note or you can go and review it. Rather, what I would do is we will simply summarize that survey. We just simply summarize it, what we went through. So, our consideration of the Hebrew and Greek words that are most often translated to submit in our English versions implies two factors with respect to the word submit. A first factor is humility. So that submission involves humility. Submission involves humility. That's the first factor. A second factor is subservient, to be in a subservient position. And so that submission is concerned with obedience. It's concerned with obedience. Either forced on someone or willingly given. Now, a lot of time, when you are raising children, you most often deal with giving them, causing them to have a forced obedience. That is to say, you give them some pain, and that will make them obey you, one way or the other. Now, that's something that we have to see, that obedience can either be forced or it can be willingly given. And of course, what we're advocating from the scripture here is a willing one. In other words, a man cannot intimidate a wife to submission. Can do that. That's being wrong, and the wife doesn't need that either. So in effect then, a person who submits yields to another person's authority, either again willingly or forced upon that person, so that the individual feigns or pretends obedience. So our consideration of both the Greek and Hebrew words translated obey in our English versions reveal that the word obey is concerned with three factors. There are three factors concerned with the word obey. A first factor is that of hearing. That's the very first factor involved with obeying. Hearing. Because if you don't hear a command, or you don't hear instruction, what are you going to obey? So that's the first factor. A second factor is that of consenting to or yielding to someone. In other words, you consent or you yield to someone. A third factor is that of following in the sense of doing something that's instructed. That you do whatever that you're instructed. Such a survey then reveals that there's no substantial difference between to submit and to obey. Of course, there are some who contend that there is a difference between to submit and to obey. They base their arguments on the fact that a different Greek word is used by the Apostle Paul in his instructions to children and slaves with respect to the authority of parents and the masters in the sixth chapter of Ephesians that we'll get to at the appropriate time. So that they say, well, there has to be a difference. Otherwise, why would the apostle use a different Greek word when he's talking about that? Well, such argument really that they put forward is unconvincing. For one thing, it is wrong to argue that when it comes to the wife-husband relationship, that to submit is not the same as to obey. That's what they're really arguing. That to submit is not the same as to obey. Well, see, such argument is falsified because the same Greek word the apostle used to elicit obedience from children and slaves is exactly the word, the same Greek word that the apostle Peter used to describe the attitude of Sarah to Abraham that involves her being obedient to him in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6. Hold on to 1 Peter anyway. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 6. It is like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. See, the word obey there is the same Greek word that the apostle Paul used to tell children to obey their parents. Same Greek word. So that's that they were arguing that, yeah, because the apostle used a different word, there must be a difference between what it means for a wife to submit to the husband, that it cannot mean to obey. And so we say that cannot be true because this is the same Greek word used. Peter also used the same Greek word, translated submit, to express obedience of slaves to their masters. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18 reads, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. But the Apostle Paul used really a different word in expressing the same kind of response of slaves to their masters than the one Peter used. He used this same different Greek word in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 5. Ephesians in other words, Peter used a different Greek word to talk about the response of slaves to their master.
Now Paul talks about the same kind of response, but he uses a different Greek word. So that to argue that, you know, because he used two different Greek words, it must not mean the same thing. It cannot be substantiated. Look at what he says in Ephesians 6 verse 5. It says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. That's something, the same concept that Peter used, a different word translates submit. It says, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Furthermore, the various Hebrews and Greek words that we survey that are translated to submit and to obey in the English indicate that the two words have in common the concept of yielding to someone or to something. That's a link, a commonality between them. Now, thus, we can say that it is difficult to make any absolute distinction between the two words, so that submission is related to obedience. Now, this conclusion is borne out by this passage where the word obey and submit are used together. So we can tell from that passage. And that is a passage I've referred to several times in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 reads, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that will be of no advantage to you. Now, on the surface reading of this passage in Hebrews, it would seem that the author of Hebrews issued two commands, to obey and to submit. That's what it would look like. Now, this, however, is not the case. The author had one command in his mind that has to do with obedience. He wanted believers to obey their leaders, so he used the word obey. But then he expanded what it means to obey the leaders by using the word submit. So we say this firstly because we know that there's no significant difference between the word obey and submit, as I've argued. Now, secondly, though, the word and used in the command is translated from a Greek conjunction that can be used for the purpose of explaining what goes before it, in which case the Greek conjunction can be translated and so, or that is, or namely. So this is the meaning that is intended in our passage. So this implies that we can translate the command. Look at the command in our Hebrews. Look at that command where it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That command, using this explanation I'm giving you, can be translated this way. Obey your leaders and so submit to their authority. Or we can also use the same, another meaning of this, the same sense. We can say, obey your leaders. That is, submit to the authority. Either way, still not the same thing. So in either case, the apostle is linking obedience to submission. So in effect, we can say that obedience is a way to prove submission. In other words, if you're going to prove that you're submitting to someone, the way you do it is by obeying. So this means then that you cannot submit to a person without obeying the instruction that comes from the individual. Now there's another way to demonstrate that to submit means to obey. It is by considering the various usages of a Greek word translated submit, both in Ephesians 5:21 and verse 24, that literally means to order oneself under a leader. It's a Greek word, hupotasso. It's spelled H in English, H-Y-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, hupotasso. I put that word because that's important. Now that word means to submit, but really, basically, what the Greek word has to deal with is to order oneself under a leader. That's the meaning that underlies it. And so the word then means to submit. But such a meaning is not always communicative in many contexts of the scripture, which is one reason there is a confusion on the meaning of the word in our passage. Now the Greek word has a range of meanings that fit a given context. So the word can mean to obey when there is the concept of authority involved. In other words, the meaning to obey can be used in all passages where our Greek word appears that involve an authority figure. Anywhere that word, the Greek word hupotasso appears and there's an authority figure, you can translate it safely, obey. Now let me give you examples to substantiate this statement. The word is used in describing the relationship of Jesus Christ to his earthly parents in Luke chapter 2 verse 51. We're looking at time, I think it's time to take the break, and after that we'll continue.